Well, please be seated this morning and turn to your right to Romans chapter 6. And if you need a Bible, though we don't have pews anymore, we have pew Bibles. And page 1130, you will find one if you need it. And as you're finding your passage, I want to say several things before our study. And first of all, I need to thank Steve Jones for preaching for me 2 weeks ago. Steve serves Christ in our church in so many ways. You know, he's the chairman of our elder board, but I lean so heavily on him. In addition to his preaching, he covered the TOEFL class that week. He led the prayer meeting Wednesday morning. He led the Thousand Oaks flock that Sunday night and did a million and one other things behind the scenes, as he always does. So I hope you really praise God for Steve and all of our elders, and tell them how much you appreciate them. And secondly, I want to praise the Lord for such a wonderful trip that Donna and I had with Matthew, our eighth grader, and the eighth grade class, and the parents from our school. It was such a fantastic trip. I'm always moved when I'm in our nation's capital to see the White House, which we did, and the Capitol building, standing in front of the Supreme Court, visiting the House of Representatives chamber, the Library of Congress, the Lincoln Memorial. I mean, they pack so much in, and it's kind of staggering to be there in that capital of power, the most powerful government on planet Earth, and to pray for our government and to remember that all authority is established by God. He rules, doesn't he? He rules over the United States. And I thank God that our kids also were able to lay a wreath on behalf of our school at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. There were gospel opportunities. And I thank the Lord that Donna and I were able to go with Matthew. A little bit sad for us that's the last time that we're going to make that trip with one of our kids. I mean, believe it or not, Lord willing, soon my ninth child will graduate as the ninth graduate from our family at PVBC, at PVCS. My son James was actually in that first eighth grade class, and Matthew's bringing up the caboose very soon in June. Well, God is so faithful. He's good to us in Christ. He deserves all the glory. And I wanted to give you that report. There was a lot going on last week, and I knew I'd have opportunity to give that this week, that thanksgiving and that prayer, praise to the Lord. Now to our passage. What's driving him in this new chapter of Romans 6? Well, letter A, notice by review, the question, does grace actually encourage Christians to sin? Verse 1. And let's see how this unfolds, and let's see Paul's answer as I read to you Romans 6, 1 through 11, for a sixth and, I pray, last week in this passage. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Does grace actually encourage Christians to sin? What's Paul's reply? Well, notice letter B, the answer, no. We died to sin's power, so we cannot live still in it, verse 2. And then C, the second answer, no. Again, no, we are united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, verses 3 to 5. Letter D, the third answer, no. You getting the point? No. Our old self was crucified with Christ verses 6 and 7. But Paul is not done. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? And that brings us to letter E. Notice Paul's next reply. I think you know what's coming. The fourth answer, say it with me, no! Say it again, come on. No, like you believe it, right? No, we have the confident hope that we will also live with Christ in the future. Verses 8 to 10, that's where we're headed. Now in verse 8, Paul restates the link between dying with Christ and then being raised with Christ. And that was a link that we made back in verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And the idea here in verse 8 is, because it is true that we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. But you see, then that makes me ask this question. When? When? Is Paul talking about our present enjoyment of new life with Christ? Or is Paul talking about future life? And there are two elements of the verse that lead me to conclude that Paul is talking about the future, something that hasn't happened yet. First, he says, we believe, and that fits better as a reference to what has been promised than what has already been possessed by us. Because we're not now living with Christ, we have to believe by faith that this will happen in the future. And secondly, Paul uses the future tense, we shall or will live with Christ. And that future tense, it's not a natural way to point to our current life with Christ, but it would be expected if Paul is talking about something yet to come. And that's what I believe he's doing. For those reasons, I'm convinced he's talking about the resurrection of believers, of us as Christians with Christ. It's future. It's going to happen at the rapture, the resurrection of the body. When Jesus returns to catch his church up into the air, when he takes us to be with himself at the rapture, at that time, we will share in his resurrection through our own bodily resurrection, as with verse 5. Now then, think how Paul is arguing here. He's saying we cannot live as Christians in the practice of unrepentant, continuous sin, verses 1 and 2. Why not? Well, because of the death of Christ and, says Paul, the effect of his death on our future. And one way that our death with the Lord Jesus enables us to walk in newness of life now, freedom from sin's power now, is by the effect that his death has on our future. That's how Paul is arguing. We will live with Christ in the future, says Paul. And believing this, verse 8, is absolutely necessary for us to experience in the present the power of Christ's resurrection in our Christian life. Do you see Paul's logic here, verse 5? If we have become united with Christ in the likeness of his death, certainly then we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 8, if we have died with Christ, then we believe that we shall also live with him. Believing this is crucial for us so that we'll experience the present power of Christ's resurrection in our lives. Now, notice how important it is for us to believe that our future is secure in the Lord Jesus. That's how we experience Christ's resurrection power now in our battle against sin and in the experience of being free from its power every day. Verse 8, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. That's the solid faith we have. That's our confidence, brothers and sisters. That's what we believe. I believe that my future is utterly, absolutely settled. It's secure. It's unshakable. It's firm in Christ, moment by moment. And that's how I experience then, and I live out this great reality of my union with Christ in his death and resurrection. I believe these truths. I trust in them. I rest in them. I have joy and hope and security in them as given to us by God in his word. And as a result, I consciously experience these amazing benefits of my union with Christ in my battle against sin. And that's why I can't and you can't practice unrepentant continual sin as a Christian. Because you see, you're confident and I'm confident that we will live with Christ in the future. And that affects us now, today. That hope, that reality which we believe. And then, notice how Paul undergirds our faith in the future. In verses 9 to 10, he gives us an argument that has five steps. Point one, notice, Christ died to sin once for all. Verse 10a, for the death that he died to sin once for all. Now, Paul doesn't say that Christ died for sin, though that's certainly true, praise God. He does teach that elsewhere, of course. But Paul's focus here is that the Lord Jesus died to sin. Just like verse 2, we died to sin. The same is said about Christ that Paul has already said about us. And don't miss this. The assumption of Paul's entire argument in this passage is this. We are united with Christ. We are incorporated into Christ. We are joined with Jesus the Lord. Therefore, what is true regarding Christ as our representative is also true of us. It's true of us. Okay, so let's think about Christ. He came into a world marked by sin. He came into a world controlled by sin. He was tempted by sin, but he never gave in to evil. He himself never sinned. And on that cross, that perfectly sinless one bore our sins, and God credited or charged our sins against Christ and treated Christ as though he had sinned our sins. And God then poured out his wrath upon his own innocent son. He was pleased to crush him, says Isaiah. But Christ's relationship to sin, you see, it was voluntary and it was temporary. When he died, that ended. He died to sin once for all, and he himself said it. It is what? Finished. Christ really did die on Calvary's cross. And in his death, he so marvelously and completely dealt with sin that his death never needs to be repeated. Never. And for those of us who are raised Catholic, we realize the error then of the idea of the Mass and sacrificing Christ again and again. That is completely unbiblical. His death is once for all. It never needs to be repeated. He dealt the death blow to sin for all of us in his death. And then next point two, then the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. Verse 9a, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead. You see, he accomplished his work, the work of redemption. He died to completely deal with our sins. And once that was accomplished, there was no need for him to remain dead. That's what we're going to celebrate for Easter, as we celebrate every day. So the Father raised him. And I love to say it, he raised himself just like he said he would. He said he had authority to lay down his life and to pick it back up again, so he raised himself forevermore. And then next point three, notice, now the life Christ lives, he lives to God. Verse 10b. Listen to John Piper. In dying, he satisfied the claims of sin. And in living, he satisfies the claims of God. His resurrection life is a life utterly oriented on and for the glory of God, with the problem of sin finished and done with. And we say, amen. And then next, point four, therefore the Lord Jesus is triumphant over death. Verse 9b, death no longer is master over him. Okay, now that's not familiar as much with us. Let's think this through. When Christ humbled himself and came to earth as a man, the God-man, he came under the influence and the powers of that old era, that old age, the powers of sin, death, the law. He himself never sinned, but he voluntarily, temporarily experienced death as a result of sin so that he could break sin's power. Through Christ's resurrection, he defeated death. He ended its power over himself, and he put death to death. for all those who belong to him. Death is this defeated enemy. Christ, you see, he's not the victim of death. He's the victor over death. He's the master over death. He holds the keys of death and hell. He rules over both. He is in ultimate authority. Death has no final authority over him. Death, in fact, brothers and sisters, I love to say this, death serves his purposes. See that? As the highest Lord of the universe. And lastly, point five of Paul's argument from Christ, that means Christ will never die again. Verse 9a, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. He's invincible, he's indestructible forever. He no longer dies because the dominion death exercised over him has been broken, and now Christ is master over death. Okay, why does Paul teach all of this to us? Well, notice point six. What does that mean for us? What difference does this teaching make? So what? What's my takeaway? Well, if you don't get it already, listen. I have learned so much from Pastor Lloyd Jones here. He was the famous doctor who pastored in London in the last century. And he talks about how the New Testament teaches us to deal with our problems, our struggles, our temptations, the sin in our life as Christians. And he says the way the Bible instructs us is not by dealing directly with our temptations and struggles and issues. Instead, says Lloyd Jones, Scripture tells us to forget about ourselves, forget our problems, and look at Christ. Consider him, and I'm paraphrasing. Start with Christ first. Paul shows us Christ. What happened to Christ? Christ Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his changing relationship to sin and death. And when you understand Christ first, you can make all that truth. Take it, apply it to yourself. It will change your thinking. It will change your life. So then think with me. All of this great argument given by Paul, these five steps, he gives them for this purpose, to support the belief of verse 8. We believe that we shall also live with Christ. That's our faith. That's our confidence. Paul wants us then to feel the security and the firmness of these wonderful truths about Christ. We have to trust and be confident that we're going to live with him, verse 10, forever. Now listen, everything then that has happened to Christ has happened to us because we're united with Christ. That's Paul's point. That's what Paul is teaching us. What is true of Christ here is true of us. We have died with Christ. Sin's power over us is broken. In the future, we will rise. We're going to forever live to God. Death will not be master over us. We will never die again. We will share in Christ's indestructibility. And Paul points all of this to grip us now. For us to believe this now, so that we're confident in it, so that we know it, we hope in it, so that we're secure in it, so we're satisfied in Christ now. And believing all of this then makes our union with Christ effective and life-changing in our experience now, today, in the present, this moment. And that enables us then to experience now the fact that the power of sin is broken for us because we died with Christ. Sin has no grip on me. Sin has no power over me. I'm completely then convinced, you're completely convinced of our life with Christ in the future. You and I will triumphantly rise with Christ in the future, and this powerful truth transforms us in the present right now. We're sure. We're hope-filled. We're satisfied. We're secure. Amen. Now turn over your sermon handouts, and that brings us now to letter F on your outlines. And notice it with me. F, application. Here's where Paul's been building. Application. We must consider ourselves as Christians to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And what Paul's going to do now, he's going to draw the comparison out between the nature and meaning of Christ's death and our own death. And he's going to summarize and apply the implications of Christ's death for us. And verse 11, by the way, gives us the first command so far in this passage. Everything prior in chapter 6 is doctrine, it's teaching. And in this, Paul is going to show us the crucial link between doctrine and practice. Doctrine is not a dirty word, the D word. But you almost get the feeling from our churches today, don't give me doctrine. But I want you to get this. Listen, you will not and you cannot win your battle against sin apart from knowing and understanding what God has done for you in Christ. Let me say that again. You will not, you cannot win your battle against sin apart from knowing, understanding what God has done for you in Christ. Further, you will not, you cannot grow in holiness, personal purity, apart from this corresponding growth in knowledge of what God has done for you in Christ. So John 17:17, Jesus, our high priest, praying to the Father, prays, sanctify them, make them holy in truth. Your word is truth. We need God's word. We need to be reading it. We need to be under its teaching, its doctrine, to be in the scriptures. You cannot grow apart from the word of God. Does that sound familiar to you? Do you remember how I started us out this year in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 to 3? Peter says, like just now born babies, long for that pure milk of the word. So what? So that we can grow up into salvation. That's how it happens. And it's not going to happen apart from God's word. And so let me just say that the most important factor in dealing with the sin in your life is not primarily what you do, it's what you know. Did you hear that? It's not primarily what you do, it's what you know. You must know God's word. And in our passage, you must know this teaching about Christ. Christ and you, what God has done for you in Christ. You see how Paul is laboring to make sure that we get that. In Romans 6, Paul gives us 10 verses of doctrine before he gives us any application in verse 11. But it's actually much, much stronger than that. Because what I haven't said so far yet is actually Romans 6:11 is the first command in the entire letter. Now think about that with me, right? Paul gives us 5.5 chapters of the deepest, most challenging teaching in the Bible before telling us what to do, how to apply the first command. Don't disparage doctrine. How many times have I heard it through the years? Doctrine doesn't really matter. Get to the good stuff, Pastor. You know what I really want? 3 easy points of application. 2 breezy lessons to do. And that's why, brothers and sisters, so many Christians that you know are so shallow. The American church is really, if we could be honest, it's a mile wide and an inch deep. Because we don't want the doctrine stuff. The first 10 verses, just get to verse 11. And even better, keep moving on, right, from there. We are a nation of evangelical fishes, right? No doctrinal backbone, spineless, boneless. Get Christians talking, and so often it's just ignorance. Ignorance of the word, and a lot of human opinion just kind of mixed in. You ask someone his testimony, her testimony, and it's just, what? I don't even understand what you're talking about. Paul shows us, on the other hand, that to overcome sin in our life, we have to know and we have to understand ourselves rightly and what God has done for us in Christ, what he's made us, our identity. And to get this, we need to grasp what Paul is not saying as well as what he is saying. So then, notice point one, what Paul does not mean. This is what he does not mean in verse 11 by saying, even so, consider yourselves. Verse 11 is not teaching this, notice letter A, that we must deny reality. This considering verse 11, it's not pretending. It's not make-believe. It's not a Christian mind game. It's not telling ourselves something is true even though we know it's really false, right? Like that little kid said, faith is believing what you know just ain't true. That's horrible. That is not faith. Faith is being sure of the facts as God reveals them. Don't ever tell yourself that something is true even though you know it's false. Don't ever do that. Paul is not saying, let's pretend that sin is no longer there as a reality in our lives. It's not a factor in our existence. Pretend it doesn't exist. Don't speak of it. It's just going to go away if you ignore it. That's not what he's saying. We know otherwise. No, in fact, he says, we are dead to sin's power. It's there in us, but it's not there as master. That's a huge difference. Don't pretend. Don't deny reality. Grab hold of reality. And further, Paul does not mean, notice B, we must create our own reality. Now, I see this all the time. I talk to non-Christians, and the things that come out of people's mouths are staggering. We must create our own reality. No, 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 that's impossible. Paul isn't telling us to create reality by thinking. He's not advocating Norman Vincent Peale and the power of positive thinking. Paul does not teach that garbage. Like someone once said, Paul, I find appealing. Peale, I find appalling. And so do I. Paul is not saying that by thinking or saying something is true, it somehow becomes true and it comes to pass. Paul would reject Joel Osteen and that whole word of faith movement. He would reject them as false and unbiblical. And Paul further is not saying that you will only die to sin if you think of yourself as dead to sin. Paul is not telling us that we have to convince ourselves that we're dead to sin for us actually to die to sin. No, no, no act of thinking or considering can make you dead to sin and alive to God. Christian, God has already done that for you. God has already done that to you in Christ. Paul doesn't say we have a responsibility to die to sin. No, that's already happened to you, brothers and sisters. That happened to you when God saved you. That's a fact. Believe it. It's true. But you see, even if you don't believe it, it's still true. We have this cockamamie idea in the United States that we create reality. No. Reality is what God creates in the universe. Reality is God and what He decrees. Scripture nowhere tells Christians to die to sin. That's already true of us. Scripture does say put sin to death, but that's based on the fact that sin's power over us is already broken. Now in verse 11, Paul is not asking you to do anything in the sense of a physical action that someone could see. Rather, he commands us to believe and consider what God has already done. See the difference? So let's move on to the positive side. Notice point two. What Paul does mean. And here's what Paul means. Letter A, the doctrinal foundation, what he taught us in chapter 6, verses 1 to 10. Notice verse 11, even so. Those two little words refer us back to verses 1 to 10. What Paul taught us is that we've been united with Christ, and as a result, we died to sin's power. It no longer rules us. Grace has freed us from slavery. Verses 1 to 10 are our spiritual emancipation proclamation. We've been liberated. Sin is no longer our master. We do not have to obey sin any longer. And Paul wants us to see that and rejoice that at salvation we became new people. We died with Christ. We became brand new creatures with new lives, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Our old self is dead. We've been crucified with Christ. Now Christ lives in us. That's the new reality. That's the fact about us that is so wonderful. And who's that true for? Well, notice letter B, the specific audience, all Christians. What Paul does is really interesting. He adds the pronoun there in verse 11 for emphasis. Even so, you consider yourselves. He's stressing you, Christian. He's emphasizing that you need to do something. You consider yourselves. And what does that mean, to consider yourselves? Well, notice letter C, the crucial command, consider. First of all, the verb is in the present tense. Do this regularly, constantly, not just once. In fact, practice this, live this, consider, think on this, dwell on this. It's the same word as in Philippians 4:8. Remember? Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, the NASB used to say, let your mind dwell on these things. Now, dwell on these things. That's the point. Consider these things. Think on them. Right? Same word, same verb. And as a result of careful calculation, evaluate and look on this objectively, logically, logizomai. That's where we get our English word logic. You accept this factual reality about yourself. This is true. It's not subjective. It's fact. It's your new state. It's your new position in Christ. You are, in fact, dead to sin's power. And you're alive to God in Christ Jesus. You're no longer dead to God. You're no longer dead in your trespasses and sins. You're now at peace with God. The warfare is over, chapter 5, verse 1. You stand now in grace, no longer under his wrath, chapter 5, verse 2. You have eternal life. Christ's life is now in you and pulsing through you. You have a relationship with God, your Father, where he has adopted you, and he loves you as much as he loves his Son, God the Son, Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? And you see that in John 17:23. In other words, Paul wants us to get this. This is real. This is true. This is fact. Live as though it's true because it is true. And then letter D at the end of verse 11, the only basis in Christ Jesus. You are united with Christ, and as a result, God treats you not as you are in yourself, but as you are in Christ Jesus. And in him, then, all the benefits of his death and resurrection are now yours, Christian, in Christ Jesus. Okay, now point three, how can we live out this command? Well, the first thing I want to encourage you to do is go over verses 1 to 10 again and again until you understand these verses and they really grip you. You're holding them and they're holding you because you cannot believe what you don't understand. So then I encourage you to go through this and think on these things and remind yourself of them and dwell on them and believe these verses. Satan wants you to doubt what God says. He's so good at that, isn't he? Starting with Eve. Has God said, and he's good at inflating what God says and even contradicting it. Believe these verses. Believe God. And I mean by that, believe God despite your feelings, despite your experience, because this is what God says. In fact, judge your experience based on what God says. Believe then that you're a new person in Christ. I like the way Tom Pennington says it. Tom is a guy that I had the privilege of being on staff with at Grace Community Church. He's now in Dallas, and every year he comes out to the Shepherd's Conference, and usually I have to say at the end of the Shepherd's Conference, that was the best seminar, Tom Pennington, again and again. He's been so helpful to me. But I like the way he talks about the Christian life. He says, volume one of your life ended at salvation. Did you get that? Volume one has been written, and it's over. It ended when God saved you. God brought your death to sin's power. You're in volume two now. You're in volume two. Your new identity, your new life, alive to God in Christ. You can't live like you did back in volume one. That story's over. Now you're writing this new story where you've been crucified with Christ. Now volume two is all about newness of life in the Spirit and abiding in Christ. And then point four. How does this command help us in our battle against sin? How does the command of verse 11 help us in our battle against sin? Very practically, today, tomorrow, this week, when you're tempted to sin, I want you to be known as someone who talks to yourself. When people get around you, he's always mumbling. What? When you are tempted to sin, maybe you should preach it to yourself in your mind so people don't think you're wacky. Whatever it is, when you're tempted to sin, preach this truth to yourself. Talk to yourself and say something like this: I am not the person I used to be, volume one. The person who loved that sin, the person who was enslaved to that sin, is dead. See the difference? Is dead. Crucified with Christ. I'm a new person in Christ. I'm alive to God. I don't have to obey that sin anymore. Preach to yourself and pray for the Lord to help you live out your new identity in volume two. And in addition to that, let me give you some more ammunition. Focus again and again on who you are and what God has done in you. See, that's half the battle right there. That means being in the Word daily and deeply, reminding yourself of the gospel, reminding yourself of your identity. That's half the battle, isn't it? And further, don't despair. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't say the Christian life is hopeless. Wrong. Wrong. Sin's power has been broken. You are alive. You can grow. You can say no to sin by God's power in Jesus Christ. And that means one day, hope in it, we will finally and fully be completely and entirely free of sin. That day's coming, brothers and sisters. Don't despair. Hope. And until then, you will never fall back under sin's dominating power again. Never! Because you've been freed from it through the power, the mighty power of Jesus Christ. You live in a realm where grace rules, not sin. You live in a realm, a kingdom, where Jesus the Lord has joined you to himself so that you and I can walk in a whole new way. And so this week, like Lloyd-Jones says, when you face those trials and those temptations and those difficulties, forget about yourself. Sounds counterintuitive. Forget about yourself. Forget about your problems. First, think about Christ. Go back like Paul takes us here by the hand to think about Christ. And then after your mind is saturated with Christ, then think about yourself in Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But the life which I now live in the flesh here on this earth, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is our life and our hope. How we thank you for the beauty of Christ on display in this passage. All that he did in his life of righteousness, his death on our behalf, his resurrection victory, and to think, wonder of wonders, that you've joined us with your Son, that we are in union with Christ and incorporated into Christ, that everything that happened to Christ is now true of us as well, in the present and in the future. And so we thank you, Father, for filling us with hope. It's easy for us to despair. It's easy for us at times to want to quit in our battle against sin. But we thank you for these wonderful truths about what you've accomplished through your Son and what you have accomplished in us through the Lord Jesus. And so we smile and we praise you and we thank you that through Christ, sin's power over us is broken. Grace has freed us. Grace enables us. We live in a realm of grace where grace is powerful. And Satan is defeated. And we know the future. And the future is more and more of Christ. And one day, no sin at all. And how we rejoice that sin's power over us will never return. That we are enabled by the Spirit of God through the Word to obey now, today, to walk in newness of life today, not to despair, but to hope, to believe, and to consider what you say and know that it's true, that we're dead to the power of sin, but even better, we're alive to you, God, through Christ. This day, volume 2. And how we praise you for that new life. And may we walk in it with joy and satisfaction and security to the glory of Jesus, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.